The book of 1 Peter, like all the Bible, matters for the day in which we live. But you know, the longer we go and the further we get away from Calvary and the closer we come to the return of Christ, especially with the way things are going in our country tonight, the book of 1 Peter is becoming more and more powerful. I would challenge you to hide the Word of God in your heart. And one of the great books to memorize in times like these is the book of 1 Peter. When you come to 1 Peter chapter number 1, you discover that God's people have been kicked out by the Roman Empire from their homes. For the name of Christ, for the Word of God, and for the truth of the Bible, they have been scattered around the world. And many of them wound up in what we would call today modern Turkey. In places like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. People that had suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a price they paid. And you know, as bad as it was, the Bible tells us in history, tells us that it was only going to get worse for them. Evil men and seducers would wax worse and worse. And the days that followed and the months and years that followed 1 Peter brought a persecution where God's people paid an incredible price. It wasn't going to get better and better and sweeter and sweeter. Hey, I'm glad that one day my Savior's coming back, and I'm glad one day He'll establish His kingdom. But until that day comes, I'm sorry, evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse. And the longer we get away from God in America and the further we get from His truth, the more we're going to find ourselves with an affinity to these people, how they suffered for Christ and what a price they paid for Him. And so the Bible tells us, as Brother Chapel mentioned a few moments ago, that these people had to realize they were strangers, they were pilgrims, they were sojourners. They were never going to belong to the land where they now lived. They were never going to be comfortable in the culture and the world to which they belonged. No, they would constantly be reminded how different they were, constantly be reminded that you don't belong to this generation, constantly under the reminder that this world was not their home, they're just passing through. And you read the book of 1 Peter with that in the back of your mind, a people suffering for Christ, a people who lost their jobs and their homes for Christ. Many of the people he was writing to would one day be executed for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find ourselves in 1 Peter chapter number 4. And one more time, Peter's got a message from heaven for these persecuted Christians. Notice how he puts it in verse number 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Like the ladies just sang a moment ago, what a perfect song for that verse. Because when these people were persecuted, and when evil men and seducers wax worse and worse in our society, the message in verse number 1 is, look at Christ. Look at how he suffered on the cross. Look at the price that he paid for us. And not just look at Christ, but look at Calvary. It's not just that he suffered. He suffered in the flesh. That happened on the cross. You know, Peter could say to those strangers that lost their home for Jesus, one day Jesus left his home so that you could be saved. He's told people who suffered greatly for Christ, we have a Savior who suffered beyond our imagination. And the people that one day would die for Christ, your Savior is the one that died for you. So he said, you look to the Savior, you look to Calvary. And then he said, arm yourself likewise. A military term. Peter was saying, there's a real battle here. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. So he says, you're going to have to be ready for the battle. I am so sorry, but there'll never be peace on earth and goodwill towards men until the King of Kings is ruling in Jerusalem. The battle is real and the battle is hot. You know of that battle at Lancaster Baptist Church. You know how hot and heavy and how great the enemy is. That's why the Bible says, arm yourselves. How do we do that? How do we get ready for the battle? Arm yourselves with the same mind. In other words, the battlefield is the mind. And in our thinking, we have to think like Christ. In our thinking, we have to respond like Christ. In our thinking, we have to behave like Christ. In our thinking, we have got to understand there is an enemy coming after us. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There's the reason we can be victorious in times like these. There's the reason no matter what happens next, no matter what battle takes place, no matter what the future holds. Why, if my friend, you and I know tonight, I like it the way the old preacher said. He said, we're not even on the winning side. He said, we're on the side that already won. Because you can read the last chapter in the book and my Savior comes out ahead. He is the conqueror. He is the victor. That's why we can be people in victory no matter what happens in an election. We can be people of victory no matter what happens next. We can be people of victory in the darkest of times because our confidence is in the one who's already won the victory. So with that in mind, notice if you would please in verse number 2. And remember the setting here. People that have lost everything for Christ. They have suffered greatly for Christ. They have paid a price and it was only going to get worse. So Peter encourages them in verse number 1. Our Savior's won the battle. We can be men of victory. Now in verse number 2, he gives us the encouragement I want you to see tonight. And what two powerful words are in this verse. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. What a statement. What a verse. What words. No longer. My friend, you can take those two words and plant them right over the life of the child of God. No longer. We're no longer what we used to be. The boys and girls sing that little chorus, the things I used to do, don't do them anymore. The things I used to do them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. No longer. It's the theme of the Bible for the newly minted child of God. When somebody receives Christ as their Savior, when somebody is born again into the family of God, when somebody has believed I'm the Lord Jesus Christ, hey, wake up the next day with two powerful words resting on top of their life. No longer. Jesus changes everything. The power of God is still about the business of changing lives. No longer. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. No longer. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. No longer. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. No longer. No longer what I used to be. No longer go where I used to go. No longer held captive by what I used to be held captive of. No longer controlling my life. Everything is changed by the power of Almighty God. He is still in the business of changing lives. He is still in the business of no longer. Heard about a big old boy. I believe that's what you'd call him on the other side of the Mason-Dixon line. An enormous guy, a big old guy. In the middle of a city, walked into a Salvation Army service years ago, and the Lord saved him and changed his life. He just lived in a small inner city apartment, he and his wife, and he didn't know too much, didn't have much of an education. Neither he nor his wife was able to read, and yet he was so excited about what the Lord had done in his life, and that big old boy couldn't get back to the services fast enough. You know, one night he came home a little discouraged from the meeting, and his wife said, sweetheart, what's wrong? And he said, don't you enjoy going to the service? He said, well, I do, and I love those people, and I love the Bible. And she said, well, what's wrong? And he said, well, he said, everybody in that meeting wears a red sweater, and I don't have a red sweater. She said, I can take care of that. And so she went out the business of sewing him a red sweater, big as a tent, as she said it. But she made that big old red sweater, and boy, he was so delighted, happy as a puppy. He put on that big old red sweater, and he walked off to the meeting with his new Bible under his arm. And you know, he came home that night, and he was discouraged again. And his wife said, sweetheart, what's wrong? Don't you like your sweater? And he said, oh, I love my sweater. Well, didn't the people like the sweater? Oh, they loved the sweater too, but... But he said, the problem is their red sweaters all have letters on them. My red sweater doesn't have any letters on it. Well, she thought about that, and she didn't know how to read. She didn't know how to write. He didn't know how to read. He didn't know how to write. She wasn't quite sure what to do. But she said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to put some letters on that old red sweater. He took the sweater off, gave it to his wife, and sure enough, the next day she got up saying, "What am I going to do now? How am I going to put letters? I don't even know how to read." She happened to look across the street, and there was a business going in, and she saw a painter out there putting a sign up on the walls, on the door of that new business. Well, she watched them for a while and said, "I don't know quite what to do. I don't know how this letters things work, but she said, "What I can do is I'll just take those letters and put them on a sweater." So as that man painted the letters on the side of the building, so she sewed the letters right on that sweater. When he came home that afternoon to get ready for the meeting, he had a smile on his face. He had a red sweater and he had letters on the sweater. Boy, he put that sweater on. He was so excited. And needless to say, his wife couldn't wait till he showed up at home that night. Would he be discouraged again? Would there be a problem again? And my, he walked in the house with a smile from ear to ear. He grabbed his wife and said, "Sweetheart, you have done it this time. You've done it this time." Everybody got a red sweater, but he said, "I've got the best one of all." And she said, "Everybody liked the letters." Oh, he laughed. He said, "That was the best thing of all." Because the letters she put on that enormous red sweater went like this: "This business is under new management." And you know, that's how it happens with the Lord Jesus Christ. This man's under new management. No longer living like I used to live. No longer doing what I used to do. Because the power of God is still in the business of taking old creatures and making them new creatures. We're not under the old boss. We're not under the old management. We're living for somebody new. We're living for something else. From 1 Peter chapter 4, could I give you four great evidences of the power of God in changing life? Would you notice, number one, God's power changes our purpose. God's power changes our purpose. That he, verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may have sufficed us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. No longer do we live for this world. You see, in verse 2 and 3, the Bible tells us there's a great conflict, a great battle that takes place even in the life of somebody who is saved. I have a choice to make. You've got a choice to make. Are we going to follow the will of God, or are we going to follow the will of the Gentiles? Now, in the book of 1 Peter, and often in the New Testament, when you read that word Gentiles, it is a synonym for paganism. So it is the choice of a child of God in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, or Bithynia. It's a choice for a child of God in Lancaster, California. Who do I live for? Am I living for the will of God, or am I living for the will of this pagan world? Why does somebody who's really saved, the Bible tells us it's sufficient. I want to live for him. The time past of our life may have sufficed us to live for the will of the Gentiles. Oh, that was how I used to live. That used to satisfy me. But you know, when you're saved, that changes, doesn't it? The power of God changes somebody, so the want to is different. You know, the unsaved world looks at you tonight and says, "What happened to you since you got saved? What happened to you since you got religion?" They say, "You can't drink, you can't smoke, you can't cuss, you can't do this, you can't do that." And they have it all wrong, don't they? Because any one of us in this building could do all of those things. I mean, anybody can drink, and anybody could cuss, and anybody could live a wicked life. Any one of us in this building could do any one of those things. But what the unsaved man doesn't understand is that when you are born again, your want to changes. You see, we could, but we don't want to. We could talk like that. We could live like that. We could act like that. But now we don't want to, because the power of God has changed a life. And you know, we know we're not even going to be satisfied going back to one night of sin. Not satisfied going back to one episode of sin. The guilt and the conviction, knowing what we've done to the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder the Bible says no longer. That's what the power of God does when it changes life. We are no longer living for this world. There is the will of the world, the way of the world. There is the desire of the world. But when you're born again, the desire changes. The want to changes. That's the power of God in changing lives. He changes our purpose of living. But notice right along with that, number two, God's power changes our habits. It changes our purpose, what we are living for, and then it changes our habits, what we're living like. So as we no longer live for the will of the world, well, now the Bible says in verse number 3, we no longer live like the world. Notice the key word in verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, and here it is, when we walked. See, somebody tonight would say, you know, I just got saved not too long ago. And maybe like somebody tonight, I've just gone through the discipleship course. And you know, I'm an entirely different person. My outlook has changed. My attitude has changed. My habits have changed. But you say, preacher, I'm a little concerned because every now and then I think something I shouldn't think. I say something I shouldn't say. I do something I shouldn't do. And what does that say about me? What that says is, welcome to the club. There's this little thing in the Bible called Romans chapter number 7. And I'll be honest with you, if the Bible stopped in Romans at the end of chapter 7, I'm not sure what I'd do. I know I'd be awfully discouraged. And I'm reading about the Apostle Paul doing what he doesn't want to do, not doing what he's supposed to do. He talks about the battle of the ages. And if it weren't for Romans 8 verse number 1, what would we do? But thank God there still is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You know, one day we won't have to battle sin. One day the ultimate victory will be won. The problem is that's not happening until we see our Savior face to face. There are people in this building that have been saved for days. Others in this building that have been saved for decades. But whether we have been saved for days or for decades, everybody in this building has a battle with the flesh. Everybody in this building has a battle with sin. And that's why that key word in verse number 3 matters so much. It is the difference between somebody who's playing religion and somebody who's truly a child of God. Do Christians have trouble with the flesh? Do Christians battle sin? Of course we do. But the key word is the word walked. How are we living our life? The word in 1 John is abide. What are we continuing in? And when somebody with their tongue says, I know Jesus and I'm born again, but their life walk is a walk of wickedness. There is no conviction. There is no desire to be different. There is no chastening hand of God. That is the story of somebody who's made a profession, but they don't have a changed life. They don't have a Savior. But you know, when somebody's born again, you've heard testimonies. We could probably hear dozens, maybe hundreds of them tonight. I got saved, and the next day I said something I shouldn't have said. I used some dirty language, and nobody had to tell me I was wrong. It was a big old spear that went right through my heart. Somebody here tonight for sure could say, no, I got saved, and the next Friday night I went down to the bar like I did every other Friday night. And boy, it was absolutely the worst mistake and miserable experience of my entire life. That's because God's in the business of saying you don't have to live like this world anymore. He's a change in lives. We're brand new people. Notice the list in verse number 3. The Bible gives us a very specific list. When somebody is saved, they no longer live like this. They no longer do these things. At the top of the list is the sin of lasciviousness, a lifestyle of excess, a fleshly sin, a fornication and wickedness. And you know, when somebody is saved, you know, I don't go to the websites I used to go to. I don't read the magazines and books I used to read. I don't watch the movies that I used to. Why? Because you Christians can't. No, because we don't want to anymore. We no longer want to live a life of lasciviousness. Right along with that, the Bible uses the word lusts. Lusts are not just sinful desires in the realm of fornication and sexual sins. It certainly includes that, but there are all kinds of sensual desires. A man wakes up in the morning unsaved, and his first thought is, how can I please myself? What makes me happy? Men are lovers of their own self. They're living for lust and whatever pleases my senses, whatever satisfies me. The next morning after somebody is saved, they wake up thinking, what can I do for the one who died for me? And now they're no longer living for lust. Their entire heart has changed. Not because they couldn't, not because sometimes they don't stumble, but the walk is different because the want to changes. Notice the Bible uses the phrase excess of wine, overflowing with drunkenness. There's the child of God. I used to drink. I used to live for it. I used to love the liquor. I used to love all the cake. And now you say, don't drink anymore. And it's not like I had surgery. It's not like I had something else. He said, just lost the appetite. I just lost the desire. I no longer want to be controlled by liquor. Heard of a fellow that was sitting in the doctor's office and he was witnessing to the doctor. He's a new convert. He had just been saved, and he told the doctor that Jesus had taken away his appetite for liquor. The doctor laughed at him. He said, I don't think so. He said, for you to lose your appetite for liquor means you need to have a new stomach. And the guy hollered out, praise God. He said, I knew when he saved me, he gave me a new heart. I didn't know he gave me a new stomach too. But you know, everything changes from the top of the head down to the bottom of the feet. You say, somebody here tonight, I used to live for sexual immorality. Jesus saved me. I don't want it now. Somebody else says, I used to live to please me, the lust of the flesh. Now all that's changed. I'm living for Christ. Somebody else was a drunkard and the Lord took care of that. Right along with that, we have the word revelings. Drunkenness might be what somebody does privately, filling themselves with liquor. But revelings refers to drunken parties. I used to go to the parties. It was all Friday. It was all Saturday night. But now that I'm saved, that crowd's not my crowd anymore. I don't go there. I don't drink that way. I don't live that way. I was preaching this summer in Peoria, Arizona. Met a gentleman, rather elderly gentleman now. And he told me years ago he was a Top Gun pilot in the Air Force. He said, you know, back then I lived a wicked life. It was an evil life. And he said, to tell you the truth, he said, I'm ashamed of it now. But he said, I had a call sign as a pilot in the Air Force. They used to call me Beer Can One. He said, one day when I was in the military, I bowed my knee to Christ and I was saved. He said, I started preaching to everybody I met. He said, a week later, my call sign was changed from Beer Can One to Preacher One. Exactly. That's exactly the way it happens. I mean, we don't have to stand up here and point a finger and say, you get rid of your liquor. We do and we should, but you know, it shouldn't have to be. And you shouldn't have to be put on a show. And we shouldn't have to give you 14 reasons why, for your family, for your health, for your wife, for your country. All those things count and they're very real. But you know, when you're born again and the crowd gathers for their parties of liquor, there's nothing attractive anymore. That stuff doesn't taste good anymore. That crowd doesn't, not my crowd anymore. And the Bible tells us that the revelings are gone. How about this? The Bible uses the word banquetings. Don't get nervous now. You're starting to think you mean when pastor has a banquet because we know what's coming now. That means I don't have to go. No, that's not what that means. I'm so sorry. This is not an excuse not to give. Banquetings in the New Testament is referring to banquetings where there is social drinking. Oftentimes these banquets would be used in the guise of religion. Or could I say it like this? Maybe the best illustration I could come up with. That word banquetings is talking about pagan people gathering for a Christmas party to drink and fornicate. And God's people say, don't do that. I'm sorry, everybody at work may be going, just not me. Everybody in crowd at work may go and they may all drink and think that's how you honor the newborn baby, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not how I do it. Because when the banquetings come along, God's people say, not for me. Right along with that, the word of God tells us of abominable idolatries. Abominable is a Bible word that means detestables. Whenever you read idols in the Old Testament or New Testament, it was basically God's way to refer to false religion. Idolatry was the false religion that destroyed Jerusalem and Judah and the Old Testament. And God says, when pagan religions gather together to mock my son and to deny him, God's people aren't there. You see, when you're born again, you may walk into a house of religion and all of a sudden where you were comfortable and you sat there and you did what you're supposed to do. Now that minister's up there mocking Jesus Christ. He's not preaching the Bible. And all of a sudden you see what you didn't see and you know what you didn't know because God's power has changed your life. God's still in the business of changing our purpose. God's still in the business of changing habits. All around this room tonight, there are people, I can't really explain it. I don't really know how this whole worked out. But I know that I am so completely different because of what God's power has done when he saved me. He changes our purpose. He changes our habits. Well, number three, he changes our relationships. Now, in verse number 3, the Bible says, here's the things I used to do, don't do them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. Now that I'm saved, I don't live for lust. I don't live for lasciviousness, sexual immorality. Now he says that I'm saved. I don't go to the parties. I don't go to the banquetings. I don't go to the false houses of religion. And I don't drink and overflow with booze. But you know, the Bible tells us in verse number 4, it's not just internal. This is an external change. Wherefore, they, meaning your unsaved friends, who is they? The ones that you used to run with. That's the Bible word. What a fascinating word. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You know what happens when you get saved? The Lord so transforms your life and changes your life that all of a sudden you lose your old friends. Can I explain how this happens? Because the verse describes it. It is not that the day you get saved, this little cloud descends from heaven, and all of a sudden you become a holier than thou. And it's not that you go on the job and wave a big old Bible in the air and put the Bible in the face of your boss and put your finger in his face and start preaching and hollering at him. And I tell you the truth, you really don't have to, because you're already preaching a message they don't want to hear. It works that way with family too. I mean, sometimes people are so glad they're saved and they want everybody to get saved. They get so excited about it, and that's all good. And even if there's maybe a little over-channeled energy, the Lord always works that out. But you know, the truth of the matter is, it happens a week, maybe 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks after somebody's saved and their life has changed. And they say, wait a minute, I didn't say anything unkind to my family. I didn't say anything unkind to my old friends. I didn't leave them, they left me. And that's exactly what the Bible says. I mean, sometimes we think we got to draw a line in the sand. Don't worry. If you're transformed by the power of God, your old friends are going to draw the line in the sand for you. And that's exactly what he says. The Bible uses the word strange. They're shocked. They're caught off guard. Our old friends are stunned that now you don't want to run with us anymore. We don't want to run. We don't want to fraternize. We don't want to go where they go and do what they do. So the Bible tells us they speak evil of us. And just as they did with the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to speak evil of you. They're going to speak evil of me. And it's not like you asked for it. It's not like you chose it. But you know, all of a sudden, they're using language you don't want to use anymore. And they're telling stories you don't want to hear anymore. And what they think is funny, you don't think is funny anymore. And their TV shows and movies, they're not what you like anymore. And sometimes we think what's wrong with them, but the real issue is what changed about us. And that's the power of God. And sure, that's when you're looking in the mirror shaven, you realize, thank the Lord, he's transformed me. He changed me. That's when we realize there's a reason people don't want to run with us. They don't want to go with us. We don't have to draw that line, although we have to. We certainly should. That line is going to be drawn because some of you in this building say, I got saved and now people are turning on me. They're abandoning me. You say, I thought when I got saved, everybody's going to be happy. I thought when I told my mom and dad I got saved, they're going to clap for me. I thought when I went to the job and said, you know, I've been delivered and saved from sin, everybody's going to be thrilled about that. But instead, the Bible says they think you're strange. They think something's wrong with you because you don't want to run with them to sin. And the Bible says they're going to speak evil of you. It's all because of no longer. It's all because of the power of God to change lives. He changes our purpose. He changes our habits. He changes our relationships. Notice number four, it's God's power that changes our outlook. In verse number 5, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? What a mighty verse that is. You know, the people in Peter's day, they were living in a state of fear. They were looking around saying, the Roman government is coming after us. The emperors of Rome despise us. I don't know if we've ever seen anything like it or a nation like that, but you know, the truth is the Roman Empire tolerated all religions. In fact, they encouraged all religions except for one, Christianity. I don't know if there's any governments like that out there today in our world, but that's the way that one was. Every other religion's fine, but you know why they hated Christianity? Because the Roman Empire said you can have all the religions you want. However, the Roman emperor has to be your chief god. You can have all the sub-gods you want, just so long as the emperor's your number one god. Have at it. Pick of religions. Well, when you were born again, you're not born again until you turn from gods to the one living and true God. And when you're born again, you're saying, I have a new God. The emperor's not my God. The Lord Jesus Christ is my God. And for that reason, men like Paul and Peter would be put on trial. For that reason, they would be executed. The crime against them was the crime of treason. They said, you no longer have the emperor as your God. And that's the problem with pagan governments and pagan religions. Oh, you have all the religions you want, but the reason they hate Christianity is because there is no room for a secondary God. The power of God in verse number 4 or 5 says, shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. It'd be awfully easy for those people scattered around what we call Turkey to live in a state of fear, maybe to live in a state of revenge, maybe to live in a state of anger. Can I be honest with you? Like never before in independent Baptist churches where I have the privilege to go and preach, there is a level of fear and a level of panic amongst God's people. And like never before, at least the 34 years God's let me do this, there's people that wake up in the morning and it dominates their thinking, and they're all wrapped up in this. And please, it's one thing to be a good citizen, but a good citizen is not a panic citizen. It's one thing to vote correctly and vote biblically, but you know, it's something else to be so caught up in a stage of fear that we're paralyzed. And there are Christians that are not willing to do what verse number 5 says, and says, realize that one day these sinners, these wicked people, one day the pagan Roman government, one day pagan people that live today are going to give an account to the one who judges the quick and the dead. And there's a lot of peace that comes when we realize I'm going to do right. I'm going to live for Christ. I'm going to honor him. And I'm going to trust that one day God is going to get this right. Every day it seems like the news story is one more story of injustice. The righteous people are persecuted. The godless people seem to win. Every day we see the people that are perverse in their morals. They have no morals. They mock their morals. They mock God. Every day they gain more rights and we're expected to pay for it. And there's frustration and there's bitterness and there's anger. And I understand that for people like you and me that want answers right now, this is awfully tough. But understand, please, God nowhere said it was going to be easy. One day they will give an account to the judge of the quick and the dead. You have to wake up tomorrow morning believing God's word, that God indeed is going to hold them accountable. It may not happen today. It may not happen in November. It may not happen in your life or mine. But one day the godless man dragging the truth of God's morals through the mud, teaching a society and its children paganism and wickedness, one day they are going to be held accountable by Almighty God. In verse number 6, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live after God in the spirit. We're confident that God will judge the wicked. Then we're confident that those who live according to God in the spirit, that God will keep his own. And you know, when we know that one day the wicked man's going to pay the price, and when we know that one day, even for somebody in Asia Minor that was suffering for Christ 2,000 years ago, maybe for somebody who is suffering for righteousness' sake in California in the year 2016 or maybe next year, that one day the Lord is going to get him right. They live according to God in the Spirit. One day God's going to make sure they are promoted. He said, them that honor me, I will honor. And that's the power of God. God's power changes our purpose. It changes our habits. It changes our relationship. It changes our outlook. All of a sudden, we're not caught up in the day. We're not caught up in the temporary. All of a sudden, we start looking for the future and the eternal. The unsaved man in Lancaster, California, is spending their day living for Friday night. Their entire week is, when can I get to the weekend? One more party, one more good time. I read a CNBC article a few months ago now that some 98% of Americans have never even thought about their financial future. And why should they? Most Americans don't even think towards next Monday. They're so caught up in the present. They're so caught up in the day. They're so caught up in the party for the weekend. There are no plans. There are no considerations. But the Bible tells us that God's business, when he changes life, he changes an outlook. And God's people are no longer interested in the here and now. We're living for something else. We're living for another day. We're living for another place. We're living for that day when we see our Savior face to face. He's still changing lives. If you're here tonight and you've never been born again, he's got the power not only to save you and set you from free from sin, he's got the power to give you the gift of God, which is eternal life. He's in the business of changing lives. You know him as your Savior. Maybe somebody have recently been saved. You say, what's happened to me? What's happened to me? You've been completely transformed by the renewing of your mind, completely changed by the power of God's word, completely changed by a God who changes lives. Tonight, would you just say, by the grace of God, I'm going to live that holy life. I'm going to live that clean life. I know in a week and a half, you've got a special day, and it's going to be a great day. One more time, for the 30th time, a tremendous opportunity to go into a community, to bring people to a place where they hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know sometimes it's awfully easy to get frustrated, isn't it? And it's awfully easy to watch the news, and we get mad, and we get angry, and it seems like it dominates our thinking, and it dominates our conversation. But you know what Lancaster community needs, and Palmdale, and the little towns surrounding this place, they need to be saved. Because you know, there's no reformation that's coming from Washington, no matter who gets elected. There's no reformation from Sacramento that'll ever change a life. Oh, they might think they can, but you know, UCLA and USC and the universities don't change lives. It is the God of the Bible who still changes a sinner, washes the sins away, saves them for eternity. In other words, if America gets rescued, it's going to happen one by one. My Savior still changes lives. A year and a half ago, I had the privilege to preach in Huancayo, Peru, and I've been there a few times now, just preaching in a wonderful independent Baptist church. And I had the privilege to meet a few years ago when I preached down there a pastor in Lima named Wilfredo Flores. One day we sat in his kitchen, the missionary and I, and asked him for his testimony, and he shook his head. He almost started to cry. I knew what was coming. He said, "You wouldn't believe what the Lord has done for me." He said, "I was so poor. When the school had a rule, you had to have shoes to go to school. My uncle, who I grew up with, he didn't have money for shoes. I didn't own a pair of shoes. So he got a piece of cardboard, and he taped a piece of cardboard to my feet, and they called that shoes. That's how I went to school." He said, "When I graduated from school, I went in the military, and they would be open in military academy Monday morning through Friday afternoon. I'd go to school, do what you did to be trained, and then when it was all said and done," he said, "I'd go out on the weekends. I was homeless, wandering the streets of Lima till Monday morning came along, and then I'd be back in school." He said, "You talk about poverty and you talk about poor, that was me." He said, "When I was done with the military, I became a police officer, and my life was a mess. Before long, I was a drunkard. Booze just ran my life." He told me of a day where he had gotten married, and his wife says, "You got to do something." And all he did was drink more. And one day he passed out in a cafe drunk. They stuck him in the back room. And when he finally woke up the next day, the lady who ran that cafe says, "You know, you need to do something." She pointed to a little church down the road and said, "Why don't you go to that church? I know the pastor there. He's a good guy." Booze cost him everything. For liquor, he lost his wife. She wanted to divorce him. Strangely enough, they filed the paperwork for divorce and it got lost somewhere, little to their knowledge. They never saw each other again. She abandoned her husband, and he just lived the life of a drunkard until one day he was so miserable he couldn't take it any longer. He stumbled down the road into that church, heard the gospel story, came back again and again. Patiently, that preacher preached the word, and one day Wilfredo Flores bowed his knee to Christ and he was gloriously saved. A few months later, he was now the song leader in that church and leading the music. And there was such a change in his life. The booze was gone. The old ways were gone. The old friends were gone. And Wilfredo Flores had a life that was completely transformed. A lady who knew Wilfredo and knew his wife told that woman what change in his life had come along. But Mrs. Flores couldn't believe it. He says, "I won't believe it. I'll never believe that. It's impossible for him to quit drinking." But you know, this lady kept after her. Says, "I'm telling you, I see Wilfredo and his life has changed." And so finally she said, "Would you go with me to that church on a Sunday night? I'll go with you." And she said, "Okay." And when she went in, the music was already done. Little did she know, Wilfredo was sitting on the front row, and she came and sat in the very back row and listened to the man preach the Bible. When the preaching was done, the invitation song was sung. That's when Wilfredo Flores stood up to lead the song. He looked and he saw his wife. Tears began to run down his face. She saw him and tears began to run down her face. That night she was not only saved for eternity, but their marriage was rescued. Today he's a pastor of an independent Baptist church serving the Lord joyfully. Because he still changes lives. He does it in Lancaster. He does it in Peru. He does it in Phoenix, Arizona, where I live. If any man be in Christ, it's not he could be a new creature. It's not he might be a new creature. He is a new creature. My God still changes lives. And tonight, if you don't have a changed life, oh, there could be somebody comes Sunday after Sunday, week after week, and you play the game, you play religion, but you know your life has never been changed. There are no phony experiments with God. There are no people who just don't make it, even though they're real with him. No, he changes lives. Maybe for somebody, it's time to replace Baptist religion with the Lord Jesus Christ. For somebody else tonight, you say, what's the answer? Oh, for all the attempts and all the things we battle, you and I need to leave this place with our confidence in a God who is still able to change lives. No longer, no longer, no longer, God changes lives.